If you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and open to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. That's what Kelly read for us. Good to be here with everybody. Good harvest party last night. A lot of fun. I'm excited to be here this morning to study the Word with you. I'm curious about your reaction when you hear when you heard Kelly read that passage, the very well-known accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a few bread, loaves of bread and fish, and then walking on the water. What's your reaction when you hear those kinds of accounts, the miraculous? Do you read that like the closed-minded skeptic? Do you have disbelief that those kinds of things even happened? Kind of skeptical, that's ridiculous. These will come up on the screen there. Are you the closed-minded skeptic? You've got your mind made up beforehand. These things just can't happen. And I just say, is it possible that your worldview has made you narrow-minded that you can't accept even the possibility of miracles? I want to say Christians are open-minded here. We can admit that miracles are possible. We're open to the possibility of the supernatural. If God doesn't exist, then you're right. Miracles can't happen. But if God does exist, then for Jesus to feed 5,000 and to walk on the water, that's not too hard for him. I would urge you, if that's your perspective, that this can't happen, that's silly, those are just made-up stories, would you be willing to look into the evidence for the greatest miracle, the resurrection of Jesus? Because there's actually really good evidence. There's historical evidence to look into there. And I think there's a good case that can be made. So I just probe a little bit. Would you be willing to have a conversation about that or read a book or two? Because if this is real, it's really, really important. It's really significant. Just to give you a short kind of case that these are real miracles, that these really happened. The best short case is that, first of all, this is recorded by an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. We have early fragments of the Gospel of John from the first century. And so we have every reason to believe that this is an early account from an eyewitness. There are a couple details. I don't know if you caught them or if you can see them even now. There are a couple details that are in there that show this was written by someone very familiar with the cultural context and the geographical location. So, for example, the two names, it's the Sea of Galilee and it's the Sea of Tiberias. Both of those names are included. This is somebody that knew the area. That's somebody that knew the area well. The fact that the grass was green, that might kind of, well, of course grass is green, but in the Middle East, grass is not always green. There's kind of a limited time, March and April, pretty much only when the grass is green. And so for this person to know that this is near the Passover time and it's the grass is green, that's kind of a detail that you wouldn't quite know unless you were present. A couple details that the original author wouldn't have included. If they were making up a story, why include the boy? Why include Peter and Andrew? Those are maybe not necessary details unless you're just recording the story as it happened. Okay, and just remember that John was so convinced that Jesus really had risen, that everything he had written here was true, that he was willing to die. Now, he didn't die as a martyr, but he did go to prison and died probably in prison for his faith in Christ. And so anyway, that's just a little short case. But I think we can have good confidence that these miracles really happened. They're not fairy tales. They really happened. Do you perhaps read the miracle accounts in a self-righteous moralist kind of way? That's a nice story for children. It teaches us to share. It teaches us to share our food. It teaches us to feed the hungry. Well, obviously that's a good thing to share and to feed the hungry. That's something that we're commanded to do in the Scripture. But I think there's more to this story, more to this account than just, hey, you should be nice. And notice that Jesus doesn't say at the end, go and do likewise. Go and feed the hungry like I've fed the hungry. Again, not that it would be a bad thing to do, but that's not Jesus' application. Hey, you should be doing this. So I don't think we should read it in the moralist kind of way. What about the demanding Pharisee? Do you perhaps read it in a way that God should be doing this kind of stuff for me? He did these miracles in the past, and I want a miracle. Remember that the Pharisees up to this point, they have been demanding from Jesus. They want miracles. And in fact, some even in the crowd here, they're coming following Jesus because they want to hear, they want to see a miracle. They want to see something spectacular. The demanding Pharisee reads the Bible in a way that's self-centered. I'm the center of the universe. And the Bible is trying to reorient us to the truth. We are not the center of the universe. It's not about me and me getting my way. It's about God and His glory. Now, God does love me and wants to work in my life. But sometimes we do. We come to that, come to the Bible. We come to God with an attitude of, it's all about me. I want God to fix my problems. I want God to solve my issues. And it's like, oh, there's actually a bigger picture. There's something bigger going on than just that. So I don't think we ought to read with that demanding Pharisee kind of, God, give me a miracle. I think God wants to do something bigger in your life. If I can say this, I think God wants to do something bigger in your life than to fix your problems. I think He wants to draw you to Himself. I think He wants to draw you into near, intimate fellowship with Him. And that out of the overflow of that life-giving relationship, that some of our issues will start to work their way out. But He doesn't want to just wave a wand and make it all go away. It's not usually the way He works. Do you perhaps read as the sentimental churchgoer? Oh, this is just such a nice story. I remember reading this as a kid. We'd study this in Sunday school, use the flannel graph, and this is just such a great story. Isn't it nice? And again, I just think there's more to it than that. God's Word is living and active, and it's not just a cute Christian entertainment kind of story to read about Jesus feeding the multitudes and walking on the water. There's more than that. And so the way I want to encourage us to read this morning, oh, we're losing it there, is as the worshiping disciple. So we don't want to read as the unbelieving skeptic or the self-righteous moralist or the demanding Pharisee or the sentimental churchgoer. We want to read as worshiping disciples, to delight in the story of Jesus and to worship and follow Him, to know Him in a deeper way, to see His true identity as the Son of God. I think this passage is ultimately pointing us towards Jesus' death, and I'll show where I see that. It's not explicit, but I think this is a big emphasis here. It's about a year from this point where Jesus is multiplying the loaves and walking on the water. About a year from this that Jesus will die on the cross. And so this is, I think, on his mind, something that he's aware of on his way to the crucifixion. Okay, the passage, again, that Kelly read for us, John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. These are very famous, very recognizable miracle accounts, ones that even people who are not church people know about these ones. And perhaps you've known about them for a long time. And again, I just encourage us to look at these passages with fresh eyes, eager to see what God might do in us. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. And so let's let that be our prayer this morning. God, sanctify us by the truth. These are familiar passages, but sanctify us by the truth. Maybe we need to be reminded of some things, or maybe there's some things we haven't seen in these passages. I know that's true for me here in my week of study. Just to kind of catch us up on the context here, Jesus is bringing people to a kind of crisis point. For a couple years, he has been traveling in Israel, mainly in Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And he's been teaching. He's been performing miracles. And he's taken people's world by storm. He's disrupting their nice, neat, tidy lives. Jesus has been calling God Father to a people who have no idea, no concept of the Trinity. They don't understand that. So this is unique. It's something peculiar that Jesus is calling God his Father. This doesn't fit their theological framework. They don't have the idea that there's one God in three persons. They only know about one God in one person. And so this guy is claiming to be God. That can't be right, can it? But it's undeniable that there's something special about this. He backs it up. The quality of his teaching, the wisdom, the knowledge, It's shocking. And then he's doing these miracles. Surely there's more to this guy than just a man. There are reports that he turned water to wine at a wedding feast, that he healed an official's son, and then a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years down in Jerusalem. There are other rumors of miraculous happenings, and the crowds keep growing. Surely if he was a fraud, if it was just all fake, the crowds would disperse. They would leave him. And so what is going on? What could it be that he's actually telling the truth? In addition, Jesus quotes the Old Testament as if he knows it backwards and forwards. And once he even went into the temple and cleansed it, pushed out the money changers, as if he owned the place. Does he own the place? Does he own the temple? Most recently, he even worked on the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Or can you? And so he's bringing people to this crisis point. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Is he God? That can't be right, can it? Now, the reader of John's gospel knows because of those opening verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know as readers that this is Jesus is God. That's John's claim. Jesus is God in the flesh. But Jesus' original hearers, his initial crowds, they're still trying. They're learning, trying to come to grips with this. Is this true? Is this right? Is this guy who he says he is? And I want to just say I admire the way that Jesus is just patient, steadily telling them the truth, showing them the truth through his works, telling them the truth with his words, showing them, yes, just over and over. Not just a one time. Jesus doesn't come in just with a one time shot. Look, I'm the Son of God. Accept it or reject it. And then, you know, he leaves. No, it's steady, patient, long suffering with them. Now, eventually later, he's going to say, look, are you still so dull? Like, how can you not figure it out by this time? You know, but at this point, Jesus is still very much patient, showing them, drawing them out, letting them see. The question is, will Jesus' disciples, will the crowds, will they have eyes to see? Will they have hearts to understand? And that's the question for us. Will we have eyes to see? Will we have hearts to understand? Jesus is showing himself. He's revealing plainly who he is. Will we have eyes to see and hearts to understand? We're going to go through each of the miracles here. We'll spend a little more time on the first one, the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll give you some application points, some ways I think this is relevant to our lives. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water are the fourth and fifth major signs in John. We've kind of pointed this out. Remember, it said in the wedding feast of Cana that was the first miraculous sign. And it seems like, depending on who you read, who you ask, that there are seven or maybe eight main miracles in the Gospel of John. And so this is number four and five, and they'll be up on the screen there. I think you're too far ahead. Can you go back a few slides? There's a slide that has the seven. Is it going? Not moving? Is it in the wrong order? Saw it already. Okay. So the fourth and the fifth, and the feeding of the 5,000 is actually the only miracle of Jesus, except for the resurrection. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And why is that the case? Why is it in all four? I think probably because partly it's just so staggering and recognizable. What a phenomenal feat. I mean, can you imagine? Kids, I want you to imagine if you're at school and in the cafeteria, for whatever reason, has no food. There's no food for any of the students. There's a couple hundred students. Everybody's hungry. It's lunchtime and there's no food. And then a kindergartner walks up with his Lunchables. And one of the teachers says, I'll take care of this. Gives thanks. And now all of a sudden there's Lunchables for the whole school and there's 12 baskets left over at the end. Like more left over than there was originally. Do you think that would get people talking? You think that would catch people's notice? I think so. Another reason that I think this is probably included is because there were so many witnesses. There were so many witnesses. Some of Jesus's miracles, some of these strange happenings in Jesus's life up to this point have been relatively small, just a small group of people that have seen it. But now here's 5,000 men and perhaps more if you include women and children. All these witnesses, this would have spread like wildfire. It's interesting when you compare the accounts in the different Gospels. Some accounts offer some different details that kind of helps fill in some of the gaps. Sometimes something that seems strange in one account actually makes more sense when you read the other accounts. So one thing you might wonder is why is this crowd here without any plans for food? It seems like if you're going to go listen to somebody or go to a concert, you kind of have a plan. We're going to go out to eat first, or when we're at the stadium, we're going to buy snacks. We've got some kind of plan for food. Why don't these people have food? Why can't they just go home and get food? Why can't Jesus say, go home and come back the next day? That kind of thing. But if you read in Mark's gospel, you read this detail that this crowd, that the crowds had seen Jesus departing in the boat, and they didn't know where he was going. And so they kind of run around the north end of the lake, kind of watching down on the lake, seeing where Jesus ends up. And they go farther than they, I think, wanted to go. So they're not near their homes. And they hadn't kind of planned on this. And so that's why they're hungry. And that's why I think Jesus takes it upon himself to take care of the food situation. So anyway, I think it's interesting to read both of the multiple accounts and let those gaps kind of be filled in that way. Okay, let's look at a couple maps here. This is a map of the whole region. This is all of Israel. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is up for the feeding of the 5,000 up on kind of the eastern shore. We're not actually sure the exact location, but the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, or maybe the northeastern shore. Go ahead to the next slide just to zoom in. This is the Sea of Galilee. You can see the dimensions there, 8 miles across, 13 miles from north to south. And so, again, Jesus is probably doing the feeding of the 5,000 somewhere up in this region. It says that it's up on a mountainside. That's the region that's today known as the Golan Heights. OK, and so this is where they're at. And then afterwards, they're sailing up this way across the lake when the storm hits. So just to kind of give you an idea of the geography there. Sometimes in pictures, Jesus is shown as being at the top of the mountain speaking down to everybody who's listening. And maybe that's the way it was, but it's also been suggested that probably the better way would have been for Jesus to stand at the bottom and people to kind of sit like almost like a natural amphitheater, people kind of to sit up the sides of the hills. And so Jesus would stand there and that would be better maybe for acoustics and that kind of thing. So I don't know if that's helpful to picture that way in your mind. It says in the text there that the Passover feast is near. The Passover feast is near. Now, you remember that the Passover feast was a celebration of God's work in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, delivering them from Egypt, and putting the blood on the doors, sacrificing the lamb, putting the blood on the doors, and the angel of death passing over those houses that had the blood there. This would have been a big celebration, a big festival for these Jews that Jesus is speaking to. Maybe a bit like our 4th of July, you know, kind of a big national kind of holiday. And especially now for the Jews who are kind of under Roman occupation, this would have, you know, led to very kind of national pride kinds of feelings. And also maybe some anger also, because they don't like being occupied by the Romans. And so the word I would use to describe the crowds is hangry. Do you know that word? Hangry. They're hungry and they're angry. They're angry at the Romans and they're hungry. And so that's kind of as Jesus is speaking to them. Remember at the end of the account that Kelly read, they're ready to make Jesus king. They're like, let's start a revolution. Let's start a political movement. And Jesus is not ready for that at this point. So, but that's why there's this nationalistic, national pride kind of fervor in the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. We've noted before that bread was the staple of food in that culture. This is before gluten-free diets and watching your carbs and all that. Bread is the basic unit of food. Everybody ate bread every day. And so when Jesus taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, daily bread. Everybody ate bread every day. And so this is the main staple. Fish, obviously also a common food, especially near the Sea of Galilee. You know, we know that some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. The account says that there were 5,000 men. I mentioned this already. Some have said maybe there were more, if there were women there and children. Some have estimated there were as many as 20,000 or 25,000 people there. We don't really know. We just know that there were 5,000 men. If you, you know, considering the details here, whether it was 5,000 or 25,000, it's still a staggering miracle. So I don't know that that's a, you know, a super deep point or anything there, but Philip estimates that it would take 8 months' wages, or some translations have 200 denarii, that a denarius was a day's wage. So about 8 months of wage, and he says that's just to give everybody just a little bite, just a mouthful would take 8 months' wages. So the fact that Jesus multiplies this small lunch to feed what Philip says would take 8 months of wages to give people just a bite. It's just an extravagant amount that Jesus would multiply the food to feed that many to full. It's not like they just got a little bit. It says they had as much as they wanted. You can almost imagine, again, imagine Jesus is just a twinkle in his eye as he says, you know, where are we going to get food for this many people? It says he knew already what he was going to do. And so, where are we going to get food, Philip? What are we going to do here? And he says he's just asking to test Philip. It's Andrew that brings the boy to Jesus. Andrew has been mentioned now twice in John's gospel, and he's always, in these first two instances, Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. Remember when Andrew actually met Jesus first, and then the first thing that Andrew does is he goes and tells his brother, Simon Peter, and says, you got to meet this Jesus. And he brings Peter to Jesus. And now he's bringing this boy to Jesus. And so a cool example there of, in Andrew's life for us. Not sure what Andrew expects here. Does he have faith? Does he remember the changing water into wine and Jesus took care of everybody at the wedding feast? Maybe Jesus is going to take care of things here. We don't really get a glimpse into Andrew's, you know, thoughts here. But Andrew does bring this boy. The boy has five barley loaves. Barley, again, that would be a detail that only an eyewitness would include that, right? Barley loaves. Now, we think of bread loaves as being nice, long, you know, big things. These are probably more like rolls or little cakes, okay? They're probably small. This is probably, you know, a small lunch for him. Okay, and barley would have been a cheaper kind of bread. And so this is a poor kid and his lunch. Jesus, it says, gives thanks. The word there, the Greek word, has the same word, the same root as the word Eucharist, which some people still use that word to describe for communion, taking the bread and the wine. And so some people have kind of like pushed this, that Jesus is doing something related to communion here. It's actually that the word there that has the same root as Eucharist is a pretty common word. It doesn't always relate to bread and wine. In fact, Jesus uses the same word when he raises Lazarus from the dead. There's obviously no bread and wine there. So I think to push this too hard as being this big communion related, big sacrament thing, I think that's probably taking it too far. But it is interesting to note that word used there. A pretty common Jewish prayer of thanksgiving, perhaps Jesus said something like this. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Perhaps those are something similar to the words that Jesus said there when he gave thanks. Sean's not here with us. He would want it pointed out that Jesus did not bless the food. He gave thanks for the food. So for those of you who have talked to Sean about blessing food, you'll know that he would want that shared. Again, at the end here, at the end of the account, they want to make Jesus king. They want to make Jesus the king. They think he's the prophet that had been promised in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that would come that was like Moses. And they're right. He is the prophet that's like Moses. But they've got the timing wrong. They want him to be king now. They want to overthrow the Romans now. And Jesus is not here for that. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Jesus is not here. They want Jesus, just like Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt. They want to lead, they want Jesus now to lead them out of, you know, captivity or occupation by the Romans. But Jesus has a different thing in mind. He's not here for a military conquest. He's not here to start a political movement. He's here for something different. Okay, a couple of lessons I just want to draw out from this account of the feeding of the 5,000. The first is just the abundance of Jesus and his kingdom. And I think this is kind of the main point. Again, everyone ate as much as they wanted. And there are 12 baskets full of leftovers. There's abundance. There's plenty. Our resources are limited. Our resources are scarce. But God's resources are unlimited. Scripture says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It all belongs to him. His storehouses never run out. They never run empty. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is never kind of scraping by, like not sure if I have enough energy or power or resources to deal with those issues down there. He's got it all. And he can share it with us when it pleases him. Now, there are times where it pleases God to not give, to withhold. There's actually something more that he wants to do in us through withholding than just giving us everything we want right when we want it. And so sometimes God withholds. But we do need to know that he's only withholding for a season. That in the kingdom, in its culmination, when Jesus comes back and installs the new heavens and the new earth, and he's on the throne, there will be no scarcity. Nobody will starve. Nobody will be hungry in heaven. Nobody will go without. There will be plenty for everybody. It's described as a feast, not a meal, a feast. There's plenty for everybody. Nobody will starve in heaven. Jesus is not scraping by, doling out just a limited number of resources. 12 baskets left over, as much as anybody wants. The number 12 is probably significant. Jesus, there are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, so the 12 baskets left over, one for each tribe, signifying that Jesus, he can take care of the needs of this nation, of his people. Later, when Jesus feeds 4,000, there are 7 baskets left over. And it seems like that time he's dealing probably mostly with Gentiles. And so the 7 baskets left over would signify Jesus' ability to feed not just Israel, but the whole world, that perfect number, number 7, that number of completion. And so we see here again Jesus' abundance, his abundant power, his abundant love and compassion, his abundant grace. He gives this bread. He doesn't charge people for it. He doesn't try to, like, let's pass the offering basket, you know. It's free. Take as much as you want. Notice that Jesus' miracles, he's never destroying or striking things down. He's always giving life and healing. There's one exception to that where he curses the fig tree. We'll talk about that some other time. But all of Jesus' miracles, he's never blowing things up or, you know, shooting fire out of his eyes or something like that. It's always giving life, bringing healing. And so I think here Jesus is giving this sample, just a taste, a glimpse. If you come with me, if you stick with me, if you're with me for eternal life in the kingdom, this is what things are going to be like. Plenty, abundance, running over, more than enough. That's the kind of master. That's the kind of Lord I am. No scrimping, no eking by. A couple other lessons, and we'll go a little shorter through these. Just the potential of being surrendered to God. I wonder what this little boy, we don't know his name, but, you know, what was this little boy? What was his mindset coming in? And he's there, there's all these men there, and the rabbi's teaching now, and he just has this little lunch, and he brings it, and he just offers it, surrenders. And I think that is a really good picture of us. We don't have a lot. I don't have a lot to give. But if I just offer it up, how might God use it? If I'm just surrendered to him. And you might have that thought. I'm not especially rich. I can't, you know, go fund a missionary all by myself with millions of dollars. I can't, you know, build a building at Freedom all by myself. I just got a little bit. Maybe you're older and I've only got a couple decades left or only a couple years left. I don't know how long I've got. I've only got this little bit. I don't have much time. I'm a busy mom. I don't have much to give. Just give what you have. Just be faithful. Just be a good steward of what you have. Just offer that. What can be done with what you still have? What could God do with your life, with your possessions, with your time, with your energy, if it's just surrendered to him? And so we can learn from the little boy. can also learn a lesson here about stewardship. Jesus says, don't let anything be wasted. Gather it all up. Now, that was Jewish custom. That would be, they would gather up the leftovers afterwards, not throw anything away. And we live in a culture where everything is throwaway. Unfortunately, even people are throwaway. And that's a horrible shame. But even our food, even our food and our possessions, I think we ought to stand aside from our culture, stand out in our culture as being people who take care of our things. We're good stewards. We try to get as much mileage out of things as we can. We're not just throwaway. We shouldn't be wasteful. We shouldn't throw away whole plates and whole baskets full of food if we can help it. I don't think we need to be, you know, psycho about that either. But I do think that's an emphasis here. Jesus says, let nothing be wasted. We can also learn some lessons here about ministry. In some of Jesus' miracles, he's kind of like the one in front doing it all, and the apostles are just watching. The 12 are just watching. But here, Jesus gets them involved, and some of these details are in some of the other accounts, not just in John's gospel here. But Jesus actually gets the 12 busy. In other words, hey, it's not just a show for you guys to watch. You're not just tagging along. Get busy. Help out. Help sort the people into groups of 50 and 100. Help pass the food out. And when they're all done, I want you to collect it into the baskets and bring the leftovers here. So everybody's involved. That's what ministry is supposed to be like. It's not just, you know, one person doing it all or, you know, a couple people doing it all. If you're following Jesus, you get involved. That's what you do. Another interesting thing to think about here in this episode, this Jesus feeding the 5,000, is just the relationship to taking care of physical needs versus just sharing the gospel. And just notice that Jesus does both. Jesus does both. Now, Jesus didn't like put out the word and say, hey, everybody, there's a free meal. Come here, come get a free meal, and then like spring the gospel on them without their. They actually wanted to hear them. They're chasing him down. They want to hear him. And then he provides the food. So I think that's interesting. Some people kind of like make that their paradigm for ministry. We're going to offer free pizza, get everybody there, and then like throw the gospel at them when they're unaware. And I don't know that that's necessarily the best way either. But so the point here I'm making is Jesus tends to both. Jesus, he feeds them, but it seems like he's feeding them so that they can stay longer and listen to his words, listen to the truth. The meal is kind of secondary. It's something that needs to happen because we're physical beings. We need food. But he really wants them to be there for more teaching. He wants them to see who he is. We also learn something here about Jesus' mission, Jesus' true mission. He's not ready to be king now. Now, Jesus is the King of Kings. We know that. Why isn't he the king right now? Why doesn't he let the people make him king? Well, there's something important that he's got to do. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and Satan shows him all the kings of the world. He says, this could all be yours. And Jesus quotes scripture. It's like, this is not the time. He says, get away. You know, this is not what I'm doing right now. Now, one day, Jesus will sit on his throne and be the forever king of all creation. But he's not ready for that now. You imagine that would be a temptation with 5,000 men, perhaps more, with women and children there, saying, hey, be our king. Let's go. Let's march right now. For Jesus, it would be tempting to get swept up, swept away by the public, by the crowd. But Jesus says no. It says he withdrew, or another translation is that he fled. Jesus ran away. Why didn't Jesus accept that title of king, or you know, why didn't he accept that leadership position in this political movement? Jesus did not come to lead a revolution against the Roman Empire. He did not come to destroy the Roman Empire. He came to destroy sin and death. What Jesus came to do is not, hey, I'm going to start a political movement. He came to die on a cross. He came to make an atoning sacrifice for your sin and my sin and the people that were living at the time, for all people. If Jesus just sat on the throne right now and led this big military thing, and our hearts would not be dealt with. There would be no righteousness to apply to our hearts to make us right with God. And so we'd be sinners still. We'd still be guilty. And so what Jesus is saying here in withdrawing, no, I'm not going to be the king. I've got something else to do that's more important. Yes, I am the king. Yes, there will be a kingdom. But first, there has to be a foundation of righteousness. And the only way that can be achieved is if I die, if I die for you. So Jesus did not come to be a political figure or revolutionary. He came first to be a savior. He came to die in our place. And then finally, just a quick note about this. There's a lesson here, I think, on how to deal with temptation. There's this temptation for Jesus to accept the mantle of king right now. But it's not time. This is a temptation. And so he runs away. Sometimes we think it's like cool or edgy or manly to like flirt with temptation. It's not. Jesus sets an example here for us. He runs away. He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray, to commune with the Father. Flirting with temptation is not cool, and it's not healthy, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual. Just run away. Run away. That's the way godly people handle temptation and sin. We run away. Jesus taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation. Okay. All right, let's go on to the walking on water passage here. And again, we'll spend a little bit shorter time on this. It is well known that storms on the Sea of Galilee, even though it's a small sea, can be very fierce. There's a painting here that will come up on the screen. Or did we already skip that? There we go. This is when Jesus is in the boat with them and sleeping. So that's a different account. But you can kind of get a sense there of the topsy-turvy nature. If you've ever been out on a boat in a storm, you know it can get pretty hairy pretty quick. And these are not modern boats with all the safety features and that kind of thing that we have. And so this is rough. It's well known that these were pretty crazy storms that can spring up. We learn from one of the other accounts that this is the fourth watch of the night when Jesus comes. And so it's probable that the apostles in the boat have been laboring with the oars against this, you know, tumultuous sea for about 9 hours in the dark. And so when Jesus comes to them, they are just exhausted, spent. I mean, can you imagine rowing for 9 hours at night without sleep? Matthew's account also includes the detail about Peter stepping out and then taking his eyes off Jesus and falling in and all that. These guys were, at least some of them, were skilled fishermen. This is where they had grown up. But it says they were terrified. They were terrified. So even they have a healthy respect, even though some of them at least are familiar with boats and waves and how to maneuver and all that kind of thing. It says they're terrified. It's dark. The sea is scary. There's water coming into the boat. Some of them are not fishermen, and they're extra terrified. A couple lessons, a couple things to draw out for you. First here is that Jesus came to them unsought. They didn't ask him. They weren't praying, Jesus, come rescue us. He came to them on his own initiative. They weren't looking for him, but he was looking for them. The initiative is with God. And we need to remember that. He is on a search mission for you. We love only because he first loved us. Do you know that about God? That he's a seeking, pursuing God. Jesus says in Luke's gospel that he came to seek and to save the lost. He's searching for us. He's on the search and rescue mission. He's like the shepherd who leaves the flock to search for the one lost one. He's like the woman who lost one coin and turns the house inside out to find that house. Jesus is looking for you in love to rescue you. That's what he's like. Here's a quote. This is from John Stott, a book that some of you have read, I'm sure, Basic Christianity. He says, many people visualize a God who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, and indifferent to the needs of mortals, until it may be they can badger him into taking action on their behalf. Such a view is wholly false. The Bible reveals a God who, long before it even occurs to man to turn to him, while man is still lost in darkness and sunk in sin, takes the initiative, rises from his throne, lays aside his glory, and stoops to seek until he finds him. That's what God is like. That's what he's always been like. That's what he's like today. He's looking. He's looking for you. He knows where you're at. will you be found? Another lesson to draw here is that Jesus was near them in the storm. Sometimes when people face the storms, and we've all been there, you face a storm in life. Maybe a storm of guilt or a storm of grief, a storm of despair. And we say, where are you, God? Where are you? Where's God in this? And Jesus says, I'm right here. He's right here. Paul's preaching in Acts, he says that God is not far from each one of us. He is near. He is near in the storms. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is right there. And they don't realize it, but he is. He's right there, ready to help. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're in a storm right now, or maybe there's one just around the corner. And you need to remember this. When you're in that storm, don't say, God's abandoned me. No, he hasn't. Just because he doesn't make the storm go away right now doesn't mean he's not with you. He wants to be with you in the storm, to carry you through it, to guide you through it. Not necessarily to take it away, but to be with you. Jesus is the I Am. We sang this morning and before the throne of God. He's the great unchangeable I Am. Jesus is the I Am. And he says here, it is I. Some translations, it is I. Depends on the translation. He says it different ways. But this is, it could be just, you know, hey, it's me. But it's also probable that in John's gospel, if you've been paying attention, that Jesus makes these I Am statements. He's doing something in particular here. The Greek ego, I don't even know how to say it, Amy. Jesus is saying, I am. I am. He's God. He is the I Am. He's sovereign over the storm. He didn't cause the storm, but he allows the storm. He's sovereign over it, and he wants to use it. You might think, how could God use this storm? It's so terrifying, right? God wants to use this storm in these apostles' life. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to draw them into deeper relationship with them. He's trying to humble them. Sometimes God wants to use storms in our lives. Again, he doesn't just whisk them away. He wants to use them to shape us and to chisel us, to grow us. Another lesson, another thing to point out here is that they had to be willing to take Jesus into their boat. At first, they're terrified. They think it's a ghost. But so then they were willing, after he says it, it's I, then they were willing to take him into the boat. Jesus didn't climb in. He didn't force his way in. He didn't climb in unasked. He could have stopped the storm from afar. But again, he's wanting to work on their hearts, not just to preserve their bodies. He wants to work in their hearts. He wants to save them. He wants to draw them into intimate fellowship with him. And so I'll ask you, will you invite Jesus into your boat? You're in the storm. Will you invite him into your boat? The final lesson here from this account is that Jesus brought them safely to shore. Jesus brought them safely to shore. Again, Jesus doesn't always immediately rescue us from trouble. These guys struggled for 9 hours in dark night. But in the end, he brought them safely to shore. God will not always rescue you from trouble right when you want it. We want the problems to go away right now. And God doesn't always do it that way. But in his timing, he will guide us safely through the storms, through the trouble, through the tumultuous sea, and allow us to arrive safely at shore. And that idea of arriving safely at shore has become, among Christians, to be kind of a picture that someday I will arrive on the shores of heaven, so to speak. Come in off the dark, tumultuous sea of life. If you've lived for any amount of time in this life, you know that this is a life where there are storms. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen planet. Relationships are stormy. Life events are stormy. World events are stormy. Again, some of you are in storms right now. Some of us, we're so kind of like used to it, we don't even realize that how stormy life is. We're just kind of like take it for granted. Someday you will hit more storms, maybe in a hospital bed, maybe a heart attack, maybe an automobile accident, maybe a cancer diagnosis. There will be storms in your life. Jesus is with you in the storm, and he will guide you safely to shore. He will not magically make all your problems go away. He could. He may. We can pray for that. But he will guide you safely to shore. He will guide you to safe harbor. There's a great line here. This is from the Lord of the Rings movies. This is the third one. There's this scene where Gandalf, who's the wise wizard, the old wizard, is with Pippin, and Pippin's a hobbit, and Pippin's just, he's out of his element. It's scary, there's this big battle, these scary creatures, and they're invading, like, kind of the last stronghold, the last fortress that's still held by the good guys, okay? And Pippin's scared, he's overwhelmed, and there's this kind of moment where they have yet to break through the next door, and Gandalf and Pippin are talking there. And Pippin is hopeless. Pippin, the guy in the bottom there, he says to Gandalf, "I didn't think it would end this way." And Gandalf says, "End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it." And Pippin says, "What, Gandalf? See what?" And Gandalf says, "White shores and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise." And Pippin says, "Well, that isn't so bad." And Gandalf says, "No, it isn't." That's what we have to look forward to, even in the face of a battle, of bloodshed all around, of chaos and tumult. White shores and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise. The darkness will end. The dawn will come. We'll be past the crazy tossing sea. Big picture here, Jesus is just graciously, again, showing himself in wider, wider circles, deeper, deeper ways, helping his apostles. Again, this is turning their world upside down, or it's turning it right side up, but it's totally messing with their world that Jesus is claiming to be God. But again, he's patiently showing them, this is who I am. This is what I want to do in your life. Let me transform you. Let me into your boat. Let me make you part of what I'm doing. Let me make you part of my mission. In the first account, they come looking for him, and Jesus lets himself be found. He wants to be found, right? Jesus is with the 12, and they come looking for him. He lets them find him, and he teaches them. He ministers. He feeds their bellies, but he also ministers to their hearts. If you've been seeking, if you come to Jesus, you've come to the right place. He is the one that will satisfy you. He's the one that will satisfy you. And even if you're not seeking, like those apostles out on the boat, they weren't seeking. Jesus is seeking. He's looking for you. Okay? And so just want you to recognize again that he is a good, gracious God. He wants to do good things in your life.